This week we have a single verse, which you may be thinking at this point, oh good, it'll be a really short sermon, aren't we? Yeah. Don't get your hopes up, I wouldn't. But seriously, a single verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What a strange thing to do, just to choose to talk about one verse, eh? Well, maybe. But what a strange verse, you might think, as well. John's been talking about love and fellowship. He's been talking about false teaching and how to spot it, how to avoid it, what to do with it. And then in his last sentence, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. But actually, whilst you might think this seems an odd way for John to close his letter, it actually fits perfectly with his big theme. You know, his big theme of a genuine, living, loving relationship with God. I don't know if you know that, but actually, Jesus loves you. You know, it's a good thing to remember. We have a God who is perfect love, perfect justice, and he loves you. John's been saying this. Why did he create you in the first place? Because he loves you. Why did he go to the cross? Because he loves you. Why has he risen from the dead? Because he loves you. John is making the point that when he gets to this point, idolatry is in fact the enemy to a real, living, loving relationship with God. After all, when you think about it, we can only have full fellowship, a real relationship with somebody who actually exists. I mean, you can have your imaginary friends if you like, but they are imaginary and they won't do you much good. All the way through this letter, John has been encouraging us and saying that because Jesus is the real and true living God, all who accept him as both Lord and Saviour can and will have a real and profound relationship with him and with other believers. That's the thing. It's about the vertical and the horizontal. That relationship which is with God, each one of us have, and we all share that relationship we have with God with each other. It's incredible. It goes in every direction. That is fellowship. And it's real and it's true, and you have it when you are getting really close to Jesus, having accepted him as your Lord and your Saviour. Well, you know, the thing about idolatry is, whether it's as obvious as praying to a statue or less obvious, you know, living for your job or being fixated by fame or whatever it is, it's always going to screw up a real relationship with God. And it will seriously damage our relationship with our brothers and sisters as well. If there is something that is more important to me than God, it's going to mess up my relationship with you as well as messing my relationship with Jesus up. So no wonder then we have this at the end. Keep yourself from idols. But what do we do with this verse? How does it fit in with our life today in Carshalton? Well, I mentioned praying to statues, and I don't doubt there will actually be a good few homes around and about us where there are little images carved out of wood or moulded out of metal or clay or whatever, and people actually bow down and pray to them. In fact, one of our next door neighbours definitely has them. And in the first century, the people who John was writing to, well, they'd have been familiar with that kind of stuff, either from their past life, when they're involved in it, or from seeing the neighbours' idols around, idols in the streets, temples about. But that is not actually John's issue here. And it's not really what is at the heart of idolatry when you come across it in Scripture. Now, if you want to find out what is at the heart of idolatry, you need to look at the human heart. That is what idolatry is all about. It's where it comes from. It's where we've got to look first. The word idol comes from a Greek word which means image. And it can certainly mean a picture or a painting or a carved image. But when you think it through, it is clearly a lot wider and a lot deeper than that. Because from the word image, what else do we find? Well, there's imagery, imagination, and that's where John is pointing. What's the imagery? What's going on? What were the thoughts and things going on in your heart? He's been warning about false teachers. False teachers have been trying to twist the truth of the gospel. And as he does so, he's really clear that we just need to be so careful. And then as he draws his letter to a close, he's warning about keeping our hearts and minds clear of the idols of wrong ideas and wrong images, and whatever it is that's wrong, it's an idol if you're focusing on it. Keep clear of it. You know, God knows exactly what is going on in your mind now. What you've been thinking about. What you're thinking about in the next few years. He knows the lot. He knows it. He's very much interested in what you spend your time, what you love to spend your efforts pondering on. He is very interested in your focus and your thoughts and your desires. Now, it might seem a bit odd, but I'm actually going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. You don't need to turn to it, but if you want to look it up yourself later, it's Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 7 to 12. And at first glance, it might seem a bit obscure, but it's the prophet Ezekiel telling us about how the Lord gave him a vision of the inner workings of the hearts and minds of the leaders that were around in his day. So here it is, Ezekiel 8, 7 to 12. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and there was a doorway. He said to me, "Go in and see the terrible and detestable things they are committing here." I went in and I looked, and there, engraved all around the wall, was every form of detestable thing, crawling creature and beast, as well as the idols of the house of Israel. 70 elders from the house of Israel were standing before them, with Jaazaniah, son of Shephan, standing among them. Each had a fire pan in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his idol. For they are saying, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has abandoned the land.'" You see, if you want to convince yourself that idolatry is only describing the worship of images, man-made idols, well, then we can all say that John's warning about idols, well, it's not for us. It doesn't apply to us. It doesn't matter, because I haven't actually got many idols knocking around about my house. So if I did, I'm not going to bother worshipping it. But that's not the point, is it? The big question we need to ask ourselves is, what exactly is it that is going on in your mind? That's the question. What is it that's taking prime position in your heart and your mind? Where is it that you are focusing your attention? What is it that grabs you most? Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes a really striking comment. I say you remember. If you don't remember, have a look it up. Look it up later. Have a read of Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to read one verse in a sec. But as he's speaking to the crowd that are gathered around him, listening to this incredible teaching, or what would be called the Sermon on the Mount eventually, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Just two or three weeks back, when we were looking at Psalm 139, we saw in the opening verses, David wrote this: "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away." And then right at the end of his psalm, he says this: "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." But let's pop back a little further than the psalm. Shall we? Let's pop back to Exodus 20. What do we find in Exodus 20? Anybody know? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is the key commandment. And it's this: "Do not have any other God beside me." But what is a God? What's a God? A God is your most important interest or longing or desire. It can be a thing, it can be people, it can be an idea. is the most prominent passion that dominates a person's life. That is your God. Now, the God, and there is only one true living God, his Father, Son, his Holy Spirit, he loves you. I think I mentioned that earlier, didn't I? He loves you more than any other of his creation does or can. He loves you enough to save you from sin. He loves you enough to want to sanctify you and to cleanse you and to heal you for an incredible eternity of incredibleness. Read about it in Scripture. It's amazing. And he loves you enough to want to have him as the dominant force, as the dominant desire, as the dominant passion in your life. Do you get passionate? I mean, even the most boring of you are going to get passionate at some point, aren't you? I mean, I'm looking out and wondering, but seriously, do you get passionate about things? I'm sure you do. Do you have desires? Of course you do. He wants to be the most dominant force, the most dominant desire, dominant passion in your life. What's the second commandment? Well, it's this. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether it's in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, these first two commandments are base level stuff. They are the foundation of all the rest of God's commands. And they are, I would suggest, the most broken commandments of them all. Perhaps, though, you know, we're super modern, clever 21st century people. This all might sound just a kind of bit archaic, is like God saying, well, you know, look, don't worship a statue, don't worship this. Yeah, we've seen idol worship, though, is born and bred in the heart. It's not about the object, it's about the heart. What shape might your idol be? I wonder. Is your life controlled by anger? If it is, then anger is your God. You've come to love it. At least you've not come to hate it enough to want to be rid of it. Is your life controlled by lust and pornography? Then lust is your God. Is your life controlled by greed for more money or more time or more this or more stuff, holidays, cars, houses, I don't know, whatever it is, then greed is your God if that's the case. If your life is controlled by your family, this is a hard one, isn't it? Then your family has become your God. If your life's controlled by more ideas about God that are contrary to the Bible, then your ideas are your pet theories that are wrong about God. If your life's controlled by having to be in control, then pride is your God. If your life's controlled by alcohol or drugs, then the drugs are your God. I could keep going on, couldn't I? You get the picture. Your God is whatever or whoever controls your life. Don't tell me you're in control. We might think we are at times, don't we? You do think we're in control of our lives at times, but there is something which is driving us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, says John. It strikes me that in the several thousand years that make up the biblical times, there was a greater honesty than we have today. And I'll tell you for why. And it's this. At least those who had idols and images did it openly. Whatever it was they decided to worship in their hearts, whatever passion or fear or desire they had, they made images for them and they gave names to them and they made no secrets of the worshipping of them. But that's not so today, is it? Now, we're super intelligent. As I said, we're advanced, we're progressive, 21st century people. We're too smart for all of that kind of stuff, aren't we? We don't physically bow down to a lump of stone or wood so that we, you know, of course, we don't do that. We can convince ourselves that there isn't actually really any idolatry in my heart. But as God looks into the desires and the passions of my heart, he gazes at the imagery of my mind and your mind. As he does that this morning, what does he see? Well, you know, and he knows. What does he see? I'm not going to bother wondering. It would serve me well to check in with God on this, and it would likely serve you well too. What are the dominating desires that are there in my heart that should have no place in my heart? They'll be there. I need to look at it. What self-seeking plans are being worked out? What obsessions are obscuring my spirit? What are the controlling passions? You know, it interests me that we read all the way through the Bible, we find idolatry was one of the most common sins of God's people. It's the thing that's spoken about so much. That he warned and warned and warned against it. They were constantly falling into it. I mean, before Moses could even make it down from the mountain with those two tablets of stone which God had engraved the commandments on, what were the Israelites doing? They were already, well, they had already been making a golden calf. And then he comes down and they're dancing around it. The pages of the Bible show us that throughout history, they were regularly mixing up the worship of the true and living God with false gods. We might do that, you know. They were mixing up the worship of the true and living God with false gods. And so often we read of idols and altars being set up in rebellion to God. There's a song of worship we sometimes sing here, and it's called I Lift My Hands to the Risen King. And it has a great proclamation in its chorus. And I will serve no foreign god or any other treasure. You are my heart's desire, spirit without measure. Unto your name I will bring my sacrifice. Well, when we worship together, whether it's an ancient hymn or a modern song, it is crucial that our worship is totally scriptural. It's also crucial that it reflects the whole canon of scripture. Worship is important to us. You know, it helps us both to declare our praise to our God and our thanks to our God, but also to reaffirm to him that we are his and we are his alone. Worship and prayer and coming under the authority of God's word are crucial for us to stay firm and free in that fellowship which God longs to have us enjoy with him. If you recall, if you're here at the beginning, when John was writing his letter, we saw at the beginning, he told us that fellowship with God and one another is what he is calling us to. And John is writing to both encourage and protect that fellowship. It says this in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that his chief aim in writing was that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Is your joy complete? Are you sitting here this morning feeling full of joy? When you go out tomorrow, whatever you're going out into, are you expecting to have a heart that is full of joy? Are you overflowing with joy? Well, I'm guessing at times it will be. It'll happen. But maybe at other times you and I find that our joy in the Lord gets snatched away. John's answer to that is in his last six words of his letter. Little children, keep yourself from idols. But is that really always the answer? Or is that just a bit glib? Surely it can't always be the answer we might think. We'll just ponder on this a bit. We'll start with the obvious that we've already considered, because it is obvious that if we are putting our priorities above God's priorities, then that is our worship. That's who we're really having as our God. We're not going to be enjoying a good relationship with God then. And if that's the case, we can't have true fellowship with each other either. Good fellowship with other Christians isn't possible if we are not enjoying good fellowship with our God. So yes, that idolatry thing, whatever it looks like in our lives, will screw up our life with Jesus and it will steal our joy. But can everything that steals our joy be called an idol? Does it work that way round? What about the other stuff of life that comes along and takes a swipe at us? What about emotional turmoil? What about serious illness? What about financial problems? What about the difficult person you have to work with that really gets up your nose? They're not idols, are they? You're not going to worship that person, are you? I mean, who would choose to put those things before God? But think about it. How often do we do that? If you chew it over a bit, I guess that if you're human, and I'm looking around, I think that counts for most of us. If you're human, there will be times when we do focus our energies and our thoughts and our emotions and our fears on all of that stuff. Our anxiety becomes our God. We don't want to worship it, but we do. Because we don't trust God to deal with our anxiety. The person that's really getting up our nose becomes our God because we can't stop thinking about them. They're really annoying and they're really aggravating us. Instead of handing the situation to God. We often find we have in fact allowed even the horrors of life to become idols because we've allowed ourselves to believe that these things are bigger than Jesus. You know what happens then? Well, it is like Peter, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 14. We've stepped back from asking him to help us to walk in the raging, stormy waters around us. And I've got to tell you, friends, your life and mine is going to be full of raging, stormy waters. And we're going to have to walk on them, through them. But if we step back from asking him to help us to do that, what happens? We start to sink. And we focus on the storm around us. It becomes an idol. How is your joy? Is it being snatched away? Is it being stolen? Don't let it be. Give the idol a good kicking. And give whatever it is to Jesus. Little children, says John, keep yourself from idols. And so we must. But if we're to keep ourselves from idols, then we need to allow what? Well, we need to allow God's strategies to enable us. We need to invite his Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to guide us, to guard us and to keep us. And to start or restart on that journey, we should really, I think, do what David did. We must ask God to search our hearts and to know our thoughts, that we must ask him to help us to examine our hearts and minds and our thoughts and our motives as well. And to judge ourselves aright and to make sure that our measure isn't other Christians. Don't think, well, you know, I'm probably doing a bit better than him or her. Well, you might be. But I can tell you that compared to me, you're not going to look too bad, I'm sure. In fact, you'd probably look pretty good if you compare yourself to me. But that is not the question. The question is, how do you compare to Jesus? How do I compare to Jesus? He alone is the gold standard. He's the measure by which we will be measured ourselves. When Paul was writing his second letter to the Christians in Corinth, he said this: examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. A number of occasions in the Old Testament too, we read that God was telling the people to examine their hearts, to consider their ways. We picked out a couple from Haggai 1:5 and 1:7, where he says pretty much the same thing. He says, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, examine your hearts and consider your ways. I wonder how often do you do that? How often do you ask God to examine your heart and help you in the process of doing the same? We should, you know. I should regularly do this, and so should you. And every now and then, it's good to do a kind of weekly audit. Now, you can have your own weekly audit. I've just jotted some ideas down. We might start by making a record of what we've got up to in the past week. So, how much time did you spend being entertained by the TV or the internet or, you know, whatever? How much time did you spend on sport and exercise? How much time did you spend worrying or feeling sorry for yourself? How much time did you spend reading? How much in the time of hours were you on that wonderful thing of social media? Maybe it's not so wonderful. Add anything else in you spend your time in doing, and then just do a comparison. Compare that with the time spent praying, reading the Bible, in Bible studies, seeking the Lord, choosing to be close to Him. What we'll find is, if we're keeping ourselves from idols, as John has suggested here, and if God is first in our lives, then as we add up the minutes, we'll find the time spent with God won't just be a tiny portion of the day. Another thing you do is take a look at your bank statement. Don't get too frightened as you do. I know it can be awful. But take a look at your bank statement. How much money was spent on the things that turned out to be inconsequential or worthless? Or you've forgotten about it. Maybe you spent cash on it. How much, in comparison, did you give to spend on the Lord's work? There are all sorts of other things we could do in a weekly audit, aren't there? They're just a couple of ideas. But sometimes I think we have an unrealistic view of our lives as Christians. We can convince ourselves that we really do put God first. But when we do that kind of spot check, it can surprise us that what we really do doesn't quite match up to our version of events. So as John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Just a few seconds before we close, I'm aware that we focused on those last four words, as John intended we might. But let's not miss the first two, little children. John is not a grumpy old man telling us to get a grip or else. Well, he was certainly old as he wrote this letter. But he is also full of life. He was full of love. And he wanted to encourage us. He didn't want to discourage us. His use of that lovely phrase says a lot. It suggests that as God's children, we are loved. As his children, we need nurturing. And we need to know we need nurturing. As his children, we have such a father. We should be amazed. And we should have a humility about us as well. As his children, we'll be eager to learn from our father. As his children, we will want to have his protection. As his children, we'll trust him above everything else. Because we will know that we want to and we need to. And so as his children, let's just ask ourselves, other images in my mind, desires in my heart, things in my life that have taken place for my love and my longing for my Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy for us to find that these things creep in. Sometimes we know it, we've deliberately chosen things, but other things just creep in. And they fill a space that you should be filling, because it's a big space. It's our hearts. And we end up with a life which is just a mess. It won't always look a mess, but it won't be what you've decided that we could have, that you've made possible for us to have. It won't be that life of peace with you, joy with you. Not life away from hassle, but peace and joy in the middle of it. And peace and joy when life's going well as well. Well, that's your desire, that we come close to you and we would have that ability to walk with you now. Eternity has started for all believers. There'll come a time when that eternity is perfect, when you come again. But Lord, for now, you still want to prepare us for glory and have us enjoying the lives we have. Help us not to idolize things and make a mess of things. Help us not to miss the fact that you love us above all things. That much that you would give yourself for us. Help us too, Lord, to love you above all things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.